Got it. So today is the first Brothers discussion group that's ever been held at this Bible school, I believe. So we're all first timers here, so we're all in the same boat. So we hope it's enjoyable for everyone and educational for everyone, more importantly. And it's going to be led by our brother Michael Ashton. We're very pleased to have him here today. But before we call upon Brother Ashton, we're going to ask Brother Reuben Washington to come forward and give us an opening word of prayer. Brother Reuben's from the Echo Lake Ecclesia in New Jersey. And for those who don't know me, I'm Bob Faust from the Moorestown, New Jersey Ecclesia.
Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we are thankful that you have brought us together, dear Lord. And we ask the Heavenly Father that we may open the knowledge of thy book of knowledge to each one of us, that we may better serve you as we allow us to see each and every day. We ask the Heavenly Father that our minds may put away the mundane things that are not pertinent to salvation, and that we collectively, dear Lord, may come to the conclusion to serve you better and look unto thee for all our faith and our love and our blessings that only come from one who has given us so much to look forward to, thy kingdom. We ask the Heavenly Father that will be in our understanding and that we may serve you better as you allow us to see each and every day. Help us, the Heavenly Father, to walk before you, respecting thee and thy Son, and giving glory to thy holy name. We seek thy deliverance now as we approach you through the saving name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
We're going to have a very brief scriptural reading, which is a few chapters, opening verse of chapter 20 of the book of Acts. Chapter 20, beginning at verse 1. After the uproar had ceased, Paul called the disciples to himself, embraced them, and departed to go to Macedonia. Now when he had gone over that region and encouraged them with many words, he came to Greece and stayed 3 months. And when the Jews plotted against him as he was about to sail to Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. Sopater of Berea accompanied him to Asia, also Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and Tychicus, and Trophimus of Asia. These men, going ahead, waited for us at Troas. But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days joined them at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. This time we'll call upon our brother Ashton.
Well, thank you, Bob. Good afternoon, my dear brethren. I'm glad that you've joined us this afternoon. I understand this is the first, could always be the last, brothers discussion that you have at this Bible school. But I hope not. The intention is not at all to be controversial, but really just to share together, if we possibly can, some of the wonders of the fellowship in which we play our part. It's a great privilege and a responsibility for us to live our lives in ecclesias with brethren and sisters, to join with them in the road to the kingdom, and to have the same aim that we're all seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And we must remember that at all times, if we possibly can. Now, if I can, right at the outset, thank those brethren who have submitted questions. I've got quite a sheaf of them here. And what I shall try to do is to cover those questions as we work our way through. I don't want to stultify any discussion, any points that you may like to make. So if you feel that you want to interject for any reason, then please try. I may allow you to do so. or, you know, if I feel that we need to complete a point, then we'll do that before we move on. But I want this, as much as possible, to be something that we all take something away from. And please don't think that I am here to lecture you. That's not the intention at all. I'm here because we are all sharing in the same things. We're all on a pretty steep learning curve. And I'm not trying to stand on a platform and give you great words of wisdom, because I'm not sure that I have them any more than you have. Can I perhaps also, just at the outset, ask how many in the room have read, and think carefully before you answer the question, have read carefully The Ecclesial Guide by Brother Robert Roberts? My experience is that it's one of the works of the truth that is least read and most often misquoted, which is why I asked if you carefully read it. And I suggest that if when you return back home, dig it out from your bookshelves, go through it again carefully. It's the most helpful work outside of the scriptures, on which of course it's based, on the subject that we're going to consider together this afternoon, this idea of ecclesial fellowship. So I've written down here a sequence of points that I'd just like us to work our way through, and hopefully you will concur with these as a description of the fellowship that we share together and the way in which it operates. And of course I am talking about the Christadelphian Central Fellowship. As has been announced, this is not a meeting to talk about reunion. I'm not entering into that in any sense at all. I'm talking about the fellowship we share as brethren and with our sisters in ecclesias in the Central Fellowship worldwide. So if you wouldn't mind turning, first of all, to First Epistle of John and chapter 1. As I said, that the words in the Ecclesial Guide are often misunderstood and misquoted, so these words in 1 John chapter 1 are often misquoted, because the Apostle John is writing here in verse 2 about the life being manifested, which we have seen and bear witness and show unto you, that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And the word fellowship in those verses is being used in two very closely related senses. But understand, it is being used in two senses. Yes, we do have fellowship with the Father and with the Son, and we enter into that fellowship with the Father and the Son when we are baptized. And because we are baptized believing the same things as each other, then we can have fellowship with each other. And the easiest way to describe that is that our fellowship with the Father and Son is a vertical relationship. Almighty God and his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in heaven, and we upon earth. And because we have that relationship with the Father and the Son, then there exists a relationship between us which we can describe as a horizontal fellowship. And sometimes we use the word fellowship and we're talking of on the horizontal plane. And sometimes we talk about fellowship and we're really talking about the vertical plane. And we need to sometimes define in which way we are talking about it. And if I can just digress onto a subject that I said I wasn't going to talk about. So that if there are brethren in another fellowship, we are not saying, because there is currently no horizontal fellowship between us, that those brethren and sisters are out of covenant relationship with God. That's not for us to say. That's for the Father and for the Son to determine their fellowship with him, and not for us. All that we can do is say whether the conditions for fellowship between ourselves exist or not. That's all that we can do. Now, I've had a question which relates to this, and it's about baptism. And the question is in 5 points. And it goes like this. Should an ecclesia baptise someone who has rarely, if ever, attended any ecclesial function? Point two, should any of the following be required before immersion? Should a person know the books of the Bible? Should they know chapter and verse supporting basic first principles? Should they be able to quote supporting verses, but not necessarily knowing the chapter and verse? Should they consistently attend ecclesial functions? Point number three, in what situation should baptism be refused? Point four, in what situation should baptism be postponed? Point five, should a baptismal interview be a first principles class when it becomes obvious the individual can't articulate basic first principles? Well, you can see what the question is trying to get at there. And I think the answer to that is we do have to be very careful about administering baptism for the sake of the candidate who is being baptized. The individual who comes to us for baptism needs to be reassured that we take the issue of the gospel truth seriously, that we believe that the gospel truth contains saving principles and that they need to be embraced wholeheartedly by a conviction of mind by the person who's coming. Now, whether you feel that that goes to the detail of knowing chapter and verse often depends on the nature of the candidate and their background. I've undertaken baptismal interviews in different parts of the world of individuals who are not able to read or write, and they have given wonderful confessions of faith. It would have been unreasonable for me to have refused baptism because they did not know the chapter or verse. And I think you'd agree with me on that. So it is a case of looking at the circumstances that are involved. But please don't let us take baptismal interviews lightly. They're extremely serious matters. For the sake of the individual, we are doing them no service at all to baptize on the basis of partial information or partial conviction. And the parable of the sower teaches us that. It can be very easy for there to be just shallow ground. And what we want to identify, if at all possible, for their sake, is that there is rich soil in which the truth can grow. So I hope there are some very brief answers to those five points that were brought to us there. But that's the entrance into our fellowship, is our baptism. And baptism, I've said, is vitally important. Now, once an individual is baptized, then it's possible for that individual to have fellowship within an ecclesia. We don't have fellowship with an ecclesia until we are baptized. Now, sometimes we use this term fellowship very loosely. And if I can just tell you a little phrase that I abhor, and I'm sorry to speak as strongly as that, but I do. And it comes out so often, we talk about fellowship and friendship, as if the two are somehow mixed up. Now, I hope my brethren are my friends, and I'm looking out on friendly faces this afternoon, I know. And I'm not denying the friendship that exists between us as brethren. But fellowship is much more serious than friendship. Fellowship is to do with brethren. And we get the appeal in Scripture. We be brethren. And because we're brethren, certain demands are placed upon us. You can walk away from a friend. You can't walk away from a brother. Shouldn't walk away from a brother. So once we are baptized, we can enter into ecclesial fellowship. And our fellowship is with an ecclesia. And interestingly, these two aspects take place at different times. The different times might actually be very close together, but they are different. And the same will happen in your ecclesia as in mine. So the individual is interviewed for baptism and is baptized, believing the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. On that public confession of their faith, they're baptized into the name. And then, and it may be on the same day, or it may be on the next Sunday, that individual is then introduced to the whole ecclesia. And the brother who is the presiding brother for that morning will extend to that newly baptized brother or sister the right hand of fellowship and welcome them as a member of that ecclesia and, therefore, into the worldwide fellowship. That happens in your ecclesia, I'm sure. Certainly happens in mine. And it's important that we recognize that those are two different things. They're connected, but they're two different things. The baptism is the fellowship with the Father and with the Son, and the extending of the right hand of fellowship is the fellowship that we have together as individuals, because we now belong to an ecclesia. And you can see why that becomes important. I guess that the constitution of your ecclesia, if you have one, and I hope you do, the constitution of your ecclesia will say that we welcome to our fellowship anyone who was baptized believing the same first principle teachings which are expressed in the statement of faith which is appended to our constitution. Is that what the first clause in your constitution says, or words very similar? I know my ecclesial constitution says exactly that. And so what it's saying is that if you've got an individual who is stuck out in the middle of Africa, has been reading his Bible, and was baptized 5 years ago, believing the same as we believe, and suddenly we meet him, we don't require that he is rebaptized, but we embrace him into our fellowship. We recognize now that fellowship will exist with that individual. Sometimes that clause, it's suggested, applies cross-fellowships. I don't believe it. That clause is to apply within our own fellowship. It's not a way of, as it were, bringing in someone from another fellowship and saying, well, really, they're already part of us because of that clause in our constitution. That's not the reason for its appearance in the ecclesial guide. So we now have a newly baptized individual as a member of this ecclesia that baptized him. Come, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And notice in verse 2 the way the Corinthian ecclesia is described. And for those that have been sitting in on our sessions on Corinth this week, we've got a flavour of what the Corinthian ecclesia was like. And it's described here in verse 2 of 1 Corinthians 1 as the ecclesia of God, which is at Corinth. So your ecclesia is the ecclesia of God at. My ecclesia is the ecclesia of God at Shirley, by the grace of God. And we need to acknowledge that. The Shirley Ecclesia in the United Kingdom is not my ecclesia. And if you went to Shirley, you'd know it's not my ecclesia. It's lovely, beautiful ecclesia, but it's not mine. I'm privileged to have membership there, but it's not my ecclesia. And it's awful, really, when an ecclesia gets allied to an individual, as if somehow it's his or her ecclesia. Always remember that our ecclesias are the ecclesia of God, wherever it is that they might exist. And that's why we had that very strange reading, and you probably wonder why on earth we were reading the first six verses of Acts chapter 20. But if you just turn there, and we'll see in our studies in Corinthians a little bit later that when it came to the great collection for the saints that the Apostle Paul was taking up as he travelled around, each ecclesia undertook to collect money to relieve the poor saints who were in Jerusalem. And Acts 20 is recording the carriage of that money back from those various centres to Jerusalem. And so we read in verse 3, that he stayed 3 months in that place, and when the Jews laid wait for him as he was about to sail into Syria, he purposed to return through Macedonia, and there accompanied him into Asia. So Peter, who was a representative of the ecclesia of God, which is at Berea. So it was his ecclesial membership here that becomes important. There was also Aristarchus and Secundus, who represented the ecclesia of Thessalonica. There was Gaius, who represented the ecclesia of Derbe. There was Timothy, who most likely represented the ecclesia of Lystra, which was his hometown and where he was baptized. There were Tychicus and Trophimus, who represented the ecclesias in Asia, Ephesus, Colossae, Laodicea, perhaps. And it would appear as well from the pronouns that are used that Luke was with them, and he would have represented the ecclesia at Philippi. So this is expressing the fact that we are members of an ecclesia. These were representatives of ecclesias. And as brethren, and if there were sisters here, as sisters, we are not freelance. Our fellowship does not allow us to freewheel in any sense at all. It's been very interesting this week that as each of the speakers has been introduced to you in the morning sessions, they've been introduced to you as Brother so-and-so from this ecclesia, whichever it may be. And I've always been introduced to you as Brother Michael Ashton of the Shirley Ecclesia, West Midlands, United Kingdom. And that's true. And there's a consequence that flows from that. And it's very simply this, and I've said this so many times, you'll have possibly heard me say it before, and that is that if the ecclesia where I am a member did not allow me to speak from its platform, I could not speak from your platform. It would be impossible for me to do so. My fellowship of the ecclesia where I belong determines what I am able to do. But don't see it as a restriction. See it as an enormous freedom. What it means is that I can travel the world, and as you possibly know, I do fairly regularly, I can travel the world and I can go to any ecclesia in the Central Fellowship, and no one tests me on whether I believe the things which are in the gospel message as epitomised in our statement of faith. They say, you're a member from the Shirley Ecclesia. Our ecclesia is in fellowship with the Shirley Ecclesia. You are welcome to come, and we will announce you as a member of the Shirley Ecclesia. Our ecclesial membership gives us a passport throughout the fellowship, which is why it's important when brethren and sisters are in good standing in their home ecclesia, and why there has to be some decorum and etiquette in the way in which we contact each other, ecclesia to ecclesia. And so our fellowship is based and it's retained on our acceptance of first principle teaching and on our trying to live in conformity with that, the way in which we comport ourselves, our behaviour, our speech, all of those things. And ecclesial life teaches us the importance of submission to Christ and submission to his brethren and sisters. There's a question from Brother Steve.
Yes, thank you. What if a member is not in good standing and has been disfellowshipped from a particular meeting and then is welcomed in to another ecclesial meeting? Does that change their standing?
It depends how they've been welcomed into the other ecclesial meeting. Perhaps for the sake of the tape, I can repeat the question. And that is, what if someone is not in good standing, they've been disfellowshipped from the Athens ecclesia, been accepted back into fellowship by the Corinthian ecclesia, does that alter their standing? That's your question, Brother Steve, as I understand it. Now, for the Corinthian ecclesia to accept a brother who has been withdrawn from by the Athens ecclesia, then they have got to do so only after they have first spoken to the brethren at Athens. So you cannot unilaterally re-fellowship a brother who has been withdrawn from by another ecclesia. If you did so, then just chaos would result. And this is where ecclesial and inter-ecclesial etiquette is important. For the very reason that I've said it's possible for us to travel the world on the basis of our ecclesial membership, it's because we trust ecclesias to act properly in matters like that. So the ecclesia that has withdrawn fellowship is approached by, in this case, the Corinth ecclesia, and they say, Brother Ashton has applied to us for re-fellowship. Can you please explain to us the grounds on which he was withdrawn? And we would like, if you wish, concurrently to re-examine the case, or if you're happy for us to look at it again, and will you, when we come to our conclusion, respect the decision that we reach? And those two ecclesias, if they agree that, and if they find Brother Ashton acceptable, will be welcomed into the Corinth ecclesia. So that's the way it works. And we can't work around that. Because I say if we do, then chaos results. So the collegial membership is important, yes.
Brother Michael, would the same be true if a brother from the Athens Ecclesia withdraws his fellowship from Athens and goes to Corinth and says, will you take me into your fellowship now?
Right, that's an interesting question. What if the brother from Athens withdraws himself from Athens and approaches Corinth? Now, sadly, this happens occasionally. In one sense, it can't happen. And the sense in which it can't happen is that the body that determines our fellowship, and I'm using the term fellowship in that level, the horizontal plane, the body that determines our fellowship is not the individual, but is the ecclesia. It's for the ecclesia to say whether that brother is in fellowship with Athens or not, and not for the brother. And so if the brother withdraws himself from Athens, the Corinthian ecclesia should say to him, we think you ought to go 45 miles down the road and talk to those brethren at Athens and resolve your problem with them before ever you come to us. That is a different case. So that case there is that this brother has got a problem with Athens and he's trying to get Corinth to resolve it for him. And Corinth should say, oh no, go and sort it out with Athens first of all before ever you come and talk to us. That's what ought to happen. Now, if for some reason that can't occur, then Corinth must talk to Athens rather than talk to the brother who's come from Athens. And I hope you can see the reason for that. Again, just chaos would happen if that continued. And these are principles which are very clearly described for us in the Ecclesial Guide. Right, Brother Bob, right at the back.
I guess, really, the letter of transfer should come to play in that sort of situation.
Absolutely. That's where the etiquette enters. The letter of transfer should enter into play at that point. And so there are ways of transferring from one ecclesia to another. And if an ecclesia reaches the stage where life does become difficult with an individual, they may say to that individual, if you wish to transfer to another ecclesia, we will transfer you. And the clean transfer, of course, is where someone moves area and it's just more convenient to go to another ecclesia. And so the ecclesia will commend that brother. And there are different words, and these words are perhaps just worth bearing in mind. You can commend an individual to another ecclesia. You can transfer a member to another ecclesia. I would much rather be commended than transferred. That's the difference between those two words. But both can apply. And it's in the realm of the ecclesia where the individual is a member, either to transfer or to commend. Right, we're content with that, if we can perhaps move on. There are a number of questions that I've been given, and you can see why, and we're beginning to enter into this field. Questions about ecclesial autonomy. Here is something else where there's quite a lot of confusion. Different ecclesias exist, and we all exist on the same basis of fellowship. Our basis of fellowship is the gospel contained in the scriptures of truth, and we accept, for the purposes of our fellowship, that the Birmingham Amended Statement of Faith is an accurate epitome of that gospel of truth. The Birmingham Amended Statement of Faith lists certain first principle teachings which we believe are essential for salvation. We believe those teachings, those Bible teachings, are interdependent. Take any one of them away, and it's as if the whole edifice falls down. They are all complementary, one with another. And our fellowship is predicated on our acceptance of those things. And so our membership of ecclesias is based on that. And our ecclesias are in fellowship with each other because we uphold the same basis of fellowship. That's what it is to be a member of a central fellowship ecclesia. That's what marks out a central fellowship ecclesia. That we accept as a test of fellowship the doctrines which are summarised in the Birmingham Amended Statement of Faith. The BASF is not our basis of fellowship. The gospel is our basis of fellowship. but it's been epitomised for us in the BASF. Now, what is ecclesial autonomy? Well, ecclesial autonomy means that the Athens ecclesia can decide how it's going to take certain decisions within its own ecclesia, so long as those decisions do not disturb that basis of fellowship which they have in common with the Corinth ecclesia. And so within those parameters, the Athens ecclesia can do what it wants without any outside interference. It can paint the walls of its ecclesia sky blue pink, and the Corinth ecclesia can do nothing about it. Now, that may sound silly, and I hope I'm not demeaning it. But there are issues which, you know, one ecclesia will decide to do things one way and another ecclesia will decide to do things a different way. That's perfectly acceptable within the autonomy that exists between ecclesias. What ecclesial autonomy does not allow the Athens ecclesia to do is to say, well, we are quite happy to fellowship a brother who denies the foundation doctrine in the statement of faith that the scriptures are wholly inspired by God. Athens cannot do that, because to do that is to step outside of the basis of fellowship which they share in common with all the other ecclesias in the world. So ecclesial autonomy gives great freedom, but within limitations, and those limitations are set by our basis of fellowship. So, I've got a question here. There is a growing attitude among ecclesias that ecclesial autonomy extends the freedom to offer the breaking of bread to those outside of the central fellowship with impunity. Can we comment on what the concept of autonomy encompasses? So, well, I've tried to comment on that. No, it does not allow the opportunity to extend the emblems to someone who is in a different fellowship. If there are issues of fellowship, they must be resolved, and an individual must join an ecclesia in the central fellowship in order to partake of the memorials at a central fellowship ecclesia. It's as simple as that. And ecclesial autonomy does not allow us to step outside that. The second question, how absolute is the principle of ecclesial autonomy? What circumstances, if any, justify comment and or intervention by one ecclesia in another's affairs? Well, that question takes us a little bit farther. A second ecclesia cannot comment on the internal affairs of another, so long as they are not involving first principle matters. If they are starting to involve first principle matters, then it's not unreasonable for Corinth to ask Athens what they are doing. In fact, it would be the right thing for Corinth to ask Athens what they are doing. And in relation to the same subject, a couple of scriptures here in this question. First, from Judges chapter 20, verses 1 to 12, where the whole nation assembled to speak to Benjamin about the ecclesial atrocities that had taken place in Gibeah. And secondly, in Joshua chapter 22, verses 11 to 20, where the whole nation assembled to speak to the 2.5 tribes on the east of the River Jordan about the altar they had built. How do these examples dovetail with Matthew 18, where first one tries to resolve a problem, then two or three, then the whole congregation? Are problems that affect whole ecclesias to be dealt with differently from problems that arise between individual brethren? Well, basically, no, they're not to be dealt with differently, except you do move from the individual plane to the ecclesial plane. And so what you do between individuals, first, the person who learns about the problem, talking to the individual that has the problem, you also do on an ecclesial level. The ecclesia that learns the problem talks to the ecclesia that they think has the problem. And only then, if it can't be resolved, to spread it farther. And I think that's possibly what happened in those two situations that have been brought before us from Joshua and from Judges. And it was a point where it involved the sort of higher level, the ecclesial level, rather than the individual level. But what we have to remember in all of this are the words in the New Testament, let all things be done decently and in order. and there is a decency and an order to the way in which we organise ourselves within ecclesias. Perhaps the neatest way I can describe it to you is to talk, and we sometimes use this language ourselves, don't we? We talk about the ecclesial family. But just for a moment, think of your ecclesia as a family, but a family where, for the time being, the parents are absent. Because that's true for us as ecclesias. Our Heavenly Father is not physically with us, nor is his Son. But we have been left to uphold the family principles during their absence. So how are we going to do it? How would it happen in a natural family? Well, in a natural family, it would be the older brothers and sisters, wouldn't it, who would discuss those family principles and ensure that they were being applied. So that when the father and the son, the elder son, returns, then you can say, well, we've done all of those things which you asked us to do while you were absent. And so any arrangements that have to take place within the family are discussed, first of all, by the elders. But it requires the cooperation of the whole family so that they can be implemented. And I've got a question that relates to this as well. Many ecclesias have a policy where the majority rules. Some have described this as a democracy or an oppression of a minority by a majority. You see where that's coming from, can't you? Should ecclesias be a democracy? And if so, what about those meetings where a couple of large families might rule and always get their way while the minority might feel estranged from the ecclesia? How can we avoid this? Well, you can see exactly the situation that's being described, can't you? Well, what about this matter of a majority? If you read the Ecclesial Guide, Brother Robert says, really, in these days, there is no other way of our doing it. I think he could have gone a little bit farther than that, actually. And my reason for saying that is that in New Testament times, when there were spirit-guided elders, they worked on the basis of a majority. Now, you're going to ask me to prove that to you, aren't you? So let me do it. You know the case in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 of the incestuous man, and the Apostle Paul made very clear what he thought the ecclesia should do about that particular case. It's only when we come to 2 Corinthians, and assuming that you believe this is talking about the same case, and I certainly do, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, then we learn what happened. 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 5. If any have caused grief, he has not grieved me, but in part, that I may not overcharge you all. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment, which was inflicted of many, so that contrariwise you ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Now, assuming that's talking about the incestuous man, and assuming that the ecclesia did do what the Apostle Paul thought they should, which was to withdraw fellowship, to teach him the error of his ways, and to shock him into a realization that he was walking in a way which was not in conformity with the commandments of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that he is being now overtaken by sorrow to the point where he ought to be welcomed back by the ecclesia, assuming you accept all of those premises, then what the Apostle is saying here in verse 6 is, sufficient to that man is the punishment, the withdrawal of fellowship, that was inflicted by the majority. And the word many there literally is the majority. Now, what that means is that when the case came up in Corinth, it was not a unanimous vote. I'm not surprised by that. I mean, you may be surprised. I'm not surprised by that. Over difficult issues like that, it's not unusual for an ecclesia not to be wholly at one, much as we might like it to be. I'm sure there were brethren and sisters in Corinth who said, well, we really ought to leave it to the next business meeting in 3 months' time and see what happens. It's not that they disagreed with the principle, but they didn't think quite now was the time to do it, and so they didn't put their hand up and vote. It was the majority that decided they would take that action. And in the end, decisions have to be taken. And so a majority is the only practical way to achieve it. Otherwise, you get stagnation of ecclesial affairs. Now, there's a question on that before we move on.
What do you do about the opposite situation where an ecclesia has an offended minority, and because they proclaim to be offended, the ecclesia bows to them, and it ends up being an offendocracy?
Right. Okay, what do you do about the offended minority and the ecclesia bows to that offended minority? Can I sneak up on that another way? But I will try to answer it if at all possible. Is this a supplementary question to that? We can come back to you later. I'll try and remember, Dave, but if not, put your hand up again. Right, let's just talk about this matter of how we deal with issues that arise and when it comes to an ecclesial vote. It's going to take a long while to answer this question, and I apologise for that. Right, what we're trying to do is to deal with an issue that arises in the ecclesia. And as a famous Prime Minister of England once said, jaw is better than war. So what you must do is really to try and talk through the issue. Always talk about it, rather than break off into groups that are battling with each other. And the elders in an ecclesia, and the way in which elders are appointed, is set out very clearly for us in Timothy and Titus. The elders in an ecclesia, first of all, have got to set out on an information-gathering exercise. You cannot take right decisions based on faulty, missing, or wrong information. So the first task of any group of arranging brethren is to gather all the information that's relevant to the case without any predisposition to what the decision is going to be. All you're concerned about is information. You must also ensure that the ecclesial members understand that that's what's happening. That doesn't mean that every item of information has got to be shared with every member of the ecclesia. Sometimes issues that arise, confidence must be respected. And that's one reason why we have elders in ecclesias, because issues can be confidential. And confidential information must be kept in confidence rather than spread around. But once that information has been gathered, and then you start to talk, it is so easy for people to immediately take up opposing positions. And that is a surefire way to ensure that the ecclesia is going to be divided in the way in which it looks at it. And so if you're arranging brethren, you must resist that as long as you possibly can. Resist talking about solutions to as late down the line as you possibly can. And spend your time talking about the issue, not talking about solutions, talking about the issue. And relate the issue to the things to do with the Lord Jesus Christ. Always apply his mind, if you possibly can, to what's happening. And so what you do is you try and sit, as it were, all on your side of the table, and the issue is on the other, rather than a group of brethren who have this solution in mind, sitting on that side of the table, and a group of brethren who have this solution in mind, sitting on this side of the table. You won't resolve it by those means. And what you're trying to do as brethren is to come to a consensus view which you can present to the ecclesia as a recommendation. And until you can go to the ecclesia with a consensus view, you're likely to take a divided message to the ecclesia, and the ecclesia will be divided because that's the way you're leading them. So if at all possible, try and thrash this out amongst yourselves as arranging brethren, and come to a consensus view. I've been a member of the ecclesia in Shirley now for over 20 years, and most of that time I've been an arranging brother, and we have never had a vote. Now, that doesn't mean that we've not had difficult issues to deal with. We've had some very difficult issues to deal with, but we've not voted. We have talked the thing through until we've come to a recommendation that we can all support and take to an ecclesia. And that's the best way to get rid of your dissatisfied minority. Because you're going to the ecclesia with a very clear position and expressing a way through the difficulty that you see in front of you. However long it takes you to come to that view, and it's going to mean that everybody has got to move. And I've gone to arranging brethren's meetings, and I've got a reasonably strong mind, as some of you will know. And I've gone with a view in my mind, and I've walked out of the meeting at the end with a different view because I've listened to what my brethren have said to me. And I hope they've gone out with a different view because of what I've said, and I'm sure they have. Everyone has to move in this base, in this process. And that's what membership in the ecclesia means. You're not to push your own view, but you're to work for the good of the ecclesia as a whole. Then when it comes to this matter of vote, can I just tell you a story? And I've told this before, and you may have heard me tell it before. I can remember once I was chairing an ecclesial business meeting, and we had got an issue. It was to do with the development of the hall. It wasn't at the Shirley Ecclesia, it was the ecclesia that I was a member at previously. And I was very much in favour of this particular development. In fact, if anyone was identified with that development, it was me in the ecclesia. But on this occasion, I was the chairman at the ecclesial business meeting. And there was great discussion, which got pretty heated. And in the end, a vote was proposed. And the vote was in favour of the development that I wanted by 24 to 23. So I announced the result of the vote, and I said, and we shall not be doing it, which surprised everyone. I do have to say. And I still think I was right in doing that. I said, we will now take that back, we will discuss it at Arranging Brethren, and we will bring it to the next business meeting, which is what happened. The whole issue was discussed again over a three-month period, went to the next business meeting, a completely different proposal was put forward and accepted by everybody. Now, which was the better solution? The vote that went 24-23, or 3 months later, because there was no pressure on time, 3 months later to come to a conclusion that everyone was happy with. Well, I know which was the better one. Even though, left to my own devices, I would have chosen the 24 against the 23. So the way to deal with a dissatisfied minority is not to have one. So you work as hard as you can so that there is not a dissatisfied minority. You try not to create it. And the only way you can do it is constantly to talk to the individuals who might form that dissatisfied minority. They have got a point to make. And their voice has to be heard. They are members of that ecclesia. And their voice has to be heard. Doesn't mean it has to dominate, but you have to take account of it. And it will mean amending the ecclesial decision, probably. And that doesn't mean giving in to them. It means amending the ecclesial decision. Always remember... Oh, sorry, Dave, I forgot.
Sorry.
Yes.
I don't know if we're finished with ecclesial autonomy, but just wanted to comment that ecclesial autonomy seems to have afforded some ecclesias, while not giving them the ability to lower the standards than the first principles as defined
yes.
in the statement of faith, has given them the ability to raise the standards outside of the Birmingham Amended Statement of Faith, which has been allowed, I think, in our community, but I've yet to have seen the scriptural basis for that.
Yes, thank you very much. That question, for the sake of the tape, was saying that ecclesial autonomy has been used by ecclesias who have introduced things in addition to the statement of faith. That's, I think, what you're saying, David, almost as a test of fellowship. And rest on ecclesial autonomy in order to do that. Now, I've had a question which relates to that, if I can drop on it. Yes, here it is. Is it appropriate for an ecclesia to set guidelines that would restrict fellowship to those that are in fellowship in their home ecclesia? for example, and you can guess what the example is, a brother or sister who has been divorced and remarried but is still in fellowship based on the decision of their ecclesia, if that brother or sister attended a certain ecclesia, they would not be permitted to partake of the emblems. This does not seem to be consistent with our worldwide fellowship. Now, in one sense, the questioner is right, it isn't. But just touching on that, and I've had a number of questions on that subject, as you can imagine, and this afternoon isn't the time for us to talk about divorce and remarriage. However, there are these positions which exist within the central fellowship. There is the position of brethren and sisters and ecclesias who believe sincerely that a brother and sister who is divorced and remarried should not be in fellowship. And they sincerely believe that, and they try to uphold it in their ecclesia. However, they recognize that their ecclesia is in fellowship with ecclesias that do not accept that same position. There are ecclesias that believe under certain circumstances it is possible for brethren or sisters to be divorced and to retain their fellowship. There are ecclesias that believe it is possible for brethren and sisters to be divorced and subsequently to remarry and to retain their fellowship. And all of those situations are in fellowship with each other within the central fellowship. We do not make the issue of divorce and remarriage a first principle matter in the central fellowship. Wherever you are on that spectrum that I've just explained to you, we do not make the Bible teaching about divorce and remarriage a first principle. And so ecclesias that restrict need to think very carefully why it is they are doing it. Now, the reason normally is the sensitivity and the conscience of the members of their ecclesia, and only those ecclesias can answer for that. And if it is the case that for a divorced and remarried brother or sister to attend the memorial meeting would really be a cause of stumbling, and I'm using the word stumbling now in the scriptural sense, to cause someone to depart from the faith, then perhaps the ecclesia is right in restricting access to their memorial table. But I, in my personal view, only in those circumstances. We tend to say, I am offended, when it means I would prefer it if they weren't here, rather than that it's going to put me out of the way of salvation to break bread with those individuals. So I think we need to think very carefully about that. Brother Ron.
Just going back to consensus, there's
right.
A nuance on the process of consensus that I found very helpful in recent years. And Brother Kevin over here was chairing a few meetings actually, and I think brought us up the learning curve a little bit. But to the effect, it was implicit in what you said, but to the effect that if you're part of a decision-making process, part of an arranging group of brethren, and the thrust is going down a certain road that may not be your preferred option, but nevertheless one that you could live with within conscience, within your appreciation and understanding of the principles of Christ and so on, can still produce an efficacious result overall.
Yes.
That was a nuance when we talked about consensus initially that wasn't really clear in my mind, and I found it very helpful. That's why I just thought I'd throw that in.
Right. Yes, Brother Tom.
Touching back on the issue of ecclesial autonomy, would you care to comment on the decision that was made some 54 years ago at the Jersey City Conference, which brought about the reunion of North America between the Berean and Central, or as we used to call it those days, the Birmingham group of ecclesias, to form what is effectively the Central Ecclesia of North America. And comment in this context, see, it has always seemed to me that the operative clause, of course, was clause 3 of the statement, of the three clauses. Because clause 1 and clause 2 are lifted right out of our ecclesial constitutions, and therefore we're hardly contentious. And it did, in fact, establish a limit on ecclesial autonomy when it came to doctrinal matters or first principle matters.
Brother Tom is asking me if I will comment on the agreement that was reached in Jersey City 54 years ago when I was still in short trousers. And in particular, clause 3 of that agreement, which appeared to put a limit in terms of doctrinal matters on ecclesial autonomy. Well, clearly, it was the right way of dealing with the issue at that time.
It's never been challenged in 4 years.
No, and if you take the Australian Unity Agreement, which is slightly nearer my time, but I was still probably wearing short trousers in 1958, then the Australian Unity Agreement says, and if an ecclesia is found to depart from any elements of the one faith, then of course you challenge that ecclesia in the way in which...
Yes.
And that is, my understanding is, that is the way the Central Fellowship operates. That if it's discovered that an ecclesia departs from an element of the one faith, then it forfeits its place within the Central Fellowship. Now, how you deal with that is another matter, because there will be differences of view whether it has actually departed from an element of the one faith. Yes, shall I just take that question? I'll come back to that in a moment if I have time.
I have to be at that Jersey City Conference.
You were wearing long trousers there.
I remember what Brother Carter said at that time.
Yes.
It was between the Bereans and the Central.
Yes.
And Brother Carter says, let's forget the past and the one from here. Mm. That's what we did. Brother Hardy, my father-in-law, was one of our delegates from Baltimore Ecclesia that went up there, and I was with him. So I know what happened at that meeting.
That's extremely valuable. Yes.
Couldn't hear.
Oh, yes. I'm sorry. Yes. Brother Bill was saying that he was at the Jersey City Conference, and what Brother Carter said was that we were to leave the past behind. This set a point, this reunion between Berean and Central set a point from which one should move forward and move onward and leave the past behind. That was basically what you were saying. Can I just talk about this matter of you know, if an ecclesia is found to move from the faith? I can give you an example from my own experience of how this worked. There was an ecclesia in the United Kingdom that started to be involved with a local council of churches. Right, so that tells you the sort of direction in which it was moving. And the ecclesias in the immediate vicinity were obviously concerned. They were the ones who learned about this and knew about it. And so there were a group of 5 ecclesias that were geographically surrounding this one ecclesia. And they had meetings. And if you don't mind me expressing it in this way, if I set out those 5 ecclesias that were geographically in a circle, I could tell you that one was here and the others were like that, so far as attitude is concerned. Are you with me? Okay? So you've got 5 ecclesias surrounding one ecclesia where there is an issue. And it required the agreement, and if you don't mind me using political terms, of the left wing and the right wing ecclesia over what was wrong about this ecclesia geographically in their midst. And they all agreed that what this ecclesia was doing was wrong. They had meetings with it, with the members of that ecclesia, spoke about it, learned the facts, discovered what was happening, and said, we do not believe you are acting as a Christadelphian ecclesia. And those 5 ecclesias were then prepared to say to the rest of the world, in our opinion, fellowship no longer exists with this ecclesia that's in the middle of us. Now, I think that's the right way of doing it. And what they were trying to do, of course, was to get the ecclesia back on track. They weren't trying to say, what you're doing is wrong. What they were trying to say was, this is really what you ought to be doing. This is the right way of acting as a Christadelphian ecclesia. And they invited members of that ecclesia to join other local ecclesias which were, in their opinion, better founded. And some members did leave that ecclesia. And the ecclesia right in the middle disbanded. And some went off and joined Baptists, and others went into the wilderness. Sadly, I don't say that with any pride at all. Sadly, but that's a way of tackling it, I think. The question here.
Is there any scriptural examples or endorsement of brethren / sisters leaving an ecclesia because they're in disagreement with the Lord? I know, you know, if you're in good standing, yes, you can go to any ecclesia, but the spiritual, mental, almost withdrawal, it appears to me that when they vacate a particular ecclesia based on a disagreement with a board or whatever, is that endorsed in a Christ-like?
Right, so the question is, if individuals are dissatisfied with what's happening in the ecclesia and move away, is it possible to endorse that? There is a clause that appears in most ecclesial constitutions, which we pay very little regard to, and that is the minority who separate and form a separate meeting, a separate body. Now, it's impossible to do that and be in fellowship unless that separation is acknowledged by the parent ecclesia. So if you separate as a separate group, you separate yourself from the rest of the body. You don't just separate yourself from that one ecclesia. You separate yourselves from the rest of the body until that issue is resolved. It's a very serious matter. And so individuals that choose to move have got to realize just what it is they're doing. Well, in which case, Ecclesia number two has got to accept that transfer,
right,
understanding what's happened. Now, you'll see some have gone because their wives are waiting for them or their children. And singing, right, that's perhaps an even better reason.
My understanding is we have 20 minutes of tape. If people do need to go somewhere right now, they can leave and then we can resume if that's...
Now, I'm equally happy to bring it to a conclusion. I'm equally happy to carry on for 20 minutes with you. What would you prefer?
Carry on.
Carry on. Okay. Well, perhaps if we can just halt a brief while for those that have got to go and sing.